by reading you the words of a love song. Now, I realize that an awful lot of love songs don't suffer real well when they're spoken rather than sung. But the words of this love song, I think, come across very nicely, no matter if they are spoken or sung. The words of this love song are found in Psalm 119, beginning at verse 97. King David, writing there, said, "Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I've restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way." Well, the love song we are reading here tonight is not the kind of love that is shared between a man and a woman, or even between a person in their country. It is the love that David experienced when he thought about the Word of God. And you know, if you hang out in a Bible teaching church for any length of time, you'll probably run into people who are similarly smitten with that kind of love for the Word of God. Oh, you might hear them going on and on about, "Boy, I had such a wonderful time just reading the Word today, and just taking it in just filled my heart with such joy." And well, if you're a relative newcomer to things Christian, if perhaps your Bible isn't as worn out as the next person's, you might find yourself joining the smile and nod patrol and say, "Oh yeah, the Word of God, it sounds really great." But perhaps to you, you sort of wonder what all the hubbub is about. I mean, why is the Word of God such a precious thing? What is it about the Bible that makes it so transforming to some people? How can we, as individuals, enter into such a relationship with the Word that we find ourselves declaring, like Job, that we value it more than even our necessary food? Well, tonight, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, we're going to learn a thing or two about the basics of Bible study, God style. We're going to see three very important insights that can cause this book to be transformed from something that sits on your coffee table gathering pious dust during the week, and something that becomes life itself to you. We're going to see in these last messages of Moses. Remember, Deuteronomy is covering relatively the last month and a half of the life of this man of God. And as he shares this series of, "If you don't remember anything else I ever told you, remember this," kind of messages, Moses tonight is going to turn the light on for us regarding the Word, regarding its value, regarding how we can lay hold of it. First, we're going to see in Deuteronomy 4 tonight a section we could call the definition of the Word. What is the Bible really all about? What does it really claim about itself? And do those claims stand up under scrutiny? We'll see in Deuteronomy chapter 4 some real important insights into that foundational truth that might just transform how you look at that book sitting in your lap tonight. Secondly, we're going to see the dynamics of the Word. Not just what the Bible is, but what the Bible does when we allow it to have place within our lives. What is God's intention for your relationship with His Word all about? We're going to see that there are a few steps that we can take to make sure that our knowledge of the Word isn't something that just sticks in our head, but actually gets through to the heart. And finally, we are going to see in this section of Scripture tonight, not only the definition of the Word and the dynamic of the Word, but we are also going to see a beautiful picture that we could call the declaration of the Word. What is the basic message of the Bible anyway? If you've ever run into people who have said to you things like, "Oh, well, there's so many different interpretations of the Bible, how can anybody really understand its message?" We're going to see that the Bible's message is amazingly, undoubtedly, and sometimes uncomfortably clear. And once you understand the perspective that God brings to His Word, if you will, the emotional temperature that is really behind all the words we see in the Word of God, you're going to find the Bible coming alive to you in some pretty amazing ways. Hopefully what we're going to discover tonight over the next few minutes is that when the Scripture makes claims about itself, like it does in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, that every word of God, every Scripture, is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work, that the Bible is not just woofing. It's not a bunch of hype. Properly understood and properly received, this book is the spiritual dynamite that God will use to take your life apart and put it back together again in a way that honors and glorifies Him. Well, to bring up to speed in terms of where we are in the book of Deuteronomy, if you're with us in our maiden voyage into this crispy portion of most people's Bibles, that place where a few of us have probably gone before, we found that really it has an awful lot to say to us about some pretty practical issues within our lives. We found that, as we discussed earlier, the book of Deuteronomy is a series of sermons, a series of messages that Moses gave at the very end of his life. As he was preparing to hand the baton of leadership over to Joshua, Moses was laying down for the people of Israel some things that he didn't want them to forget as they entered the Promised Land. And so, the first message that we saw Moses giving had an awful lot to do with dealing with the past. And we discovered that God is full well supportive of the idea of exploring our past, taking a good hard look at where we have come from before, as long as one thing is in place. That we are looking for the Savior and not for ourselves. That is the difference between people who actually learn from their past and people that end up getting bogged down by the things of the past. God wants us to learn lessons. God wants us to grow from the experiences that we've had with Him before. And what Moses basically lays out for the people of Israel is a God's eye view of the last 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. And wasn't it a remarkable thing, those of you who were with us in that study, how little criticism God had for the people? No, instead, God was reminding them of time after time after time that He provided for them, that He met their needs, that He expressed His love to them in tangible ways. And you know, when we look back on our lives, it's funny how we tend to see the same thing. When we see them properly, when we see them through the eyes of grace, through the eyes of God. And so having laid down that foundation, having shown the people of Israel where they've been, well, to be honest with you, I imagine if you or me had been sitting around listening to that sermon on the things God had done in the past, we might have something running through our brains. Well, that's all well and good, Moses. I'm really glad that God has done all these wonderful things to us over the last 40 years while we've been wandering around in this trackless void we call the wilderness. But you know what? The future's ahead of us. And this promised land we've been told about is stretching out before us as we sit here on the east side of the Jordan. That's where life is. That's where we're going to live. That's the thing about the future. It's good to think about your future because that's where we're all going to have to live someday. And I'm sure the thing that was running through the minds of the people was, that's great, that's wonderful, God has been faithful, but how do we stay on track when we enter the Promised Land? How can we make sure we don't repeat the mistakes of the past? And that's where we pick things up in Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Moses, dealing now with their future, says this, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe that you may live, and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving to you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among all of you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom, and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgment as are all in this law which I set before you today? Now, in these opening remarks that Moses lays out, we can gain some very important insights, not only into Moses' statements here, but into the Word of God in general. Notice right off the bat in verse 1, we learn a little bit about the purpose for which God has given us the Word. Moses said, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live." You see, these were far more than just instructions about what to do when you came to the tabernacle to worship. The things that Moses had laid out were far more than just ceremonial laws or civic laws or ways of conducting court trials. If you want to put a ribbon on the whole gift of the Word of God that the people of Israel have received, it's this: it's the way of life. It's the way to life. It's the way to live in the wholeness, in the fullness, in the completeness of life that God has always intended for His people. Really, King David was tracking along the same line when he said in Psalm 119, 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." You want to know where to find life? You want to know where to find wholeness? You want to know where to find healing? It's all here. It's right here in the Word for you, God would say. Now, notice something else about the Word that we are told in this passage that is also very fascinating, the preservation of it. In verse 2, we read a very interesting statement. It says, "You shall not add to the Word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." Now, this sounds very obvious to us at first blush. You're not supposed to add to God's Word. You're not supposed to take away from it. But you know, when you look down through history, it seems like one of man's favorite pastimes has been attempts to do just that. Many of you are familiar with the Pharisees of Jesus' day, that sect of Judaism that thought that they were doing God a favor, not by holding out God's Word to people, but by saying, "Oh, well, the people will never get this. Let's come up with 15 handy-dandy things they can do instead of being in the Word of God. Don't listen to the Bible," they would say. "Listen to us." And boy, I'll tell you what, their spiritual offspring have been legion. You want the surest, most direct way to know you are dealing with a cult. This is how you spot one right off the bat. When they say to you, "Well, you don't have to look this up, but the Bible really teaches this." Or, you know, we're reading the Bible, and that's very good. But, you know, you really need something more than just the Bible to understand it properly. And they will be happy to give you a large book of the teachings of their prophet or their leader or their skilled and insightful person. "No, just follow our guidelines and you'll be fine." That is adding to the Word. What about taking away from the Word? Well, you know, it's kind of a fascinating thing when you take a look at the remarkable track record of preservation the Bible has going for it. I was getting the opportunity to share with a guy up at the park in Oro Valley just a couple of weeks ago, and he made the bold statement to me that all the passages about reincarnation that Jesus taught had been taken out of the Bible by mad monks. And I said to him, "Well, you know, I've heard that point of view before, but do you understand how well the Bible's been preserved? How sure we can be that the New Testament, for instance, that you're reading is accurate?" And he just kind of looked at me blankly like I had no idea there was any such information. And I shared with him that the New Testament that you have in your lap isn't based on one or two manuscripts, isn't based on somebody passing things along word of mouth, isn't based on something that came out of a church council someplace, chopped and diced and knifed and sifted so that the good parts are taken out. No, the Bible that you have sitting in your lap today is based on no less than 5,280 Greek manuscripts. That's an incredible amount of background information that we can use to check the veracity of our translations. Add to that, there are over 18,000 examples of what are known as versions. That is, translations of the New Testament from the original Greek into other languages from the first 5 centuries after Christ. Add to that, we have over 86,000 examples of verse quotations from early church fathers, one to another. Well, you put all that together, and what do you get? Well, according to the eminent Greek scholar Dr. F.J.A. Hort, who is not a Christian, by the way, came to the conclusion that only 1/1,000th of the New Testament text is in any serious doubt by even the most radical scholars as being different from the original. Of that 1/1,000th, most of those variations have to do with spelling of words and word order. And I'll tell you what, the Bible has an incredible track record of preservation. What about the Old Testament? I mean, after all, we're in the Old Testament. How do we know that's been passed down to us accurately? Well, prior to a few years ago, the oldest copies of the Old Testament that we had dated to about 900 A.D. And people said, well, you know, there might have been room for a lot of variation until 1948, when a Bedouin shepherd out in the middle of the backwoods of Israel, a place nobody wanted to go, threw some rocks into a cave and heard some pottery breaking. He went into the cave and explored and found something that we know today as the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls contain the majority of the Old Testament preserved to us at a date no later than 125 B.C. When you compare the Dead Sea Scrolls to the text of the Old Testament that we have nearly 1,000 years later, 900 A.D., you find that the variation is incredibly minuscule, no more than 5% of the text at all. So the Bible has been preserved. So what about this warning about not taking away from it? You know, God has done the work in preserving the Word of God, but boy, I'll tell you what, there's an awful lot of people that will come to you and want to take away huge chunks of Scripture, maybe even in a more devastating sense, they want to take away your confidence in the Scriptures themselves. Consider the first 5 books of Moses. If you take a Bible survey class in college today, they will try to tell you that Moses couldn't have written the first 5 books of the Bible because writing didn't really exist at the time of Moses. And so they try to late date this back to about the year 1000 when King Solomon was running around in the temple. And they try to divvy up your Old Testament among 4 different authors that represented 4 different points of view. And they said that they sort of threw all these different statements in and shook it all together, and that's what you get for your Old Testament. Well, there's a couple problems with that. First of all, if that's what happened, why did these editors and these mad redactors leave in a statement like, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take away from it? Seems like they're setting themselves up for a fall when they say that. Secondly, that whole theory was based on the fact that writing didn't exist at the time of Moses. Well, again, back in the 40s, there was a discovery in Israel. An ancient city called Ebla was uncovered. And in Ebla, they found not only the ruins of an ancient city, but an ancient library that contained incredibly detailed documents regarding commercial transactions that were going on in that day, in a very sophisticated language. Ebla predated Moses by nearly 1,500 years. So don't let somebody undermine your confidence in the Word of God. God has done an amazing work of preserving this. You know, I love what Jesus himself had to say about the level of confidence we can have in the Word in our day. In Matthew chapter 5, and verse 18, Jesus said, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." A jot refers to the tiniest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, a yod, which looks like a little apostrophe. A tittle is a Hebrew character called a serif. A serif makes the difference between one letter or another. It's like a little line. It's like the line that makes the difference between a capital F and a capital E. What Jesus was saying is, down to the crossing of the T's and the dotting of the I's, you can count on God preserving His holy word. And so we've seen that the Bible is not only a work that leads us to life, it is a work that has been marvelously preserved by God. And look at the product that comes out of all of this. In verses 3 through 4, listen to what Moses said. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. You guys remember that incident. That was the incident where the people of Israel decided to strike up relationships with those foxy Moabite women under the planning of a guy named Balaam. And they decided to get involved with worshiping another god, and nearly 24,000 Israelites fell at that judgment that ensued from all of that. But notice what it says, "For the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you." First thing that the Word of God will do for you is this. It will preserve your life from the ravages of sin. You remember what the book of Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says? The wages of sin is what? Death. That's what you get out of sin. And sin always pays its wage. It's a great person to work for because you can always count on payday, the Bible says. Well, understand something. If you're in the Word, if you're spending time in God's Word, if you're meditating on it day and night, if you're allowing its truths to be applied even in the smallest portions of your life, you can know something. The old saying really is true. Either sin will keep you from the Bible, or the Bible will keep you from sin. It is God's method of spiritual preservation. But notice what else it does. It also is God's method of promoting us, giving us the opportunity to be an effective witness. Notice in verse 6, we read, "Therefore be careful to observe them," God's commandments, "for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." How was Israel to be a light to the world? Well, it wasn't by them being fine people, and it wasn't by them having the best schools or the most advanced military. The thing that God wanted to do with Israel, to hold them out as a light to the world, was to allow His Word to shine through them, was to give them wisdom through their relationship with the Word. A guy named Solomon really applied that in a dramatic way. We're told, for instance, in 1 Kings chapter 10, that Solomon received a gift of wisdom from God that was so outstanding that a woman known as the Queen of Sheba made an incredibly arduous journey to put Solomon on the spot, to ask him the toughest question she could ever come up with. And after she heard Solomon's wisdom, she shook her head and said, "Man, I'd heard about your wisdom, but I hadn't been told a tenth of it. This is greater than anything I ever thought." Why was Solomon such a light? Because at that time he walked in the truth of God's Word. Now, you want to be a light in this world? You've got neighbors around you. Maybe their marriages aren't doing well. Maybe there's people you know at work who are struggling with the meaning of life. Maybe they're going through grief or wondering about what happened to a loved one. You know, when you know the Word, you've got something to share with people. A very powerful thing to share with people. And if you come up with something better to share with people than the Word of God, by all means, share it. But till you do, stick to the Word. You'll be just fine. That was to be Israel's light. That was to be their glory. And notice what it says in verse 8. It says, "And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments, as are all in this law which I've set before you today?" You see, what God was trying to say to the world through the people of Israel was this. These guys just didn't sit around and make this up. These guys aren't so smart and so bright they came up with these Ten Commandments. These guys weren't such great and insightful scientists that they were able to perceive the creation of the world as it is laid out for us in the book of Genesis. They'd received it all. They'd received it from the Lord. And you know, the more you get into the Word of God, the more you discover something. Although there are people that try to say, well, you know, this is just Israel's way of looking at things in a very nationalistic book. Hey, let me tell you something. The Bible looks at the people of Israel with a very unblinking eye. Has some rather, how shall I say, honest things to say about Israel's enemies, but no more honest, no more on track than Israel's faults and failures themselves. When you stop and think about that, all of these rationalizations for how the Bible came to be, all the stuff you see on the Discovery Channel or A&E, it just starts sounding empty and hollow, like people who've never even read the book. And there's a reason for that. You see, the Bible is not man's book about God. It is God's book, which reveals to us as men what it means to know Him. It is divinely authored. It is divine in its source. You see, the Scripture tells us something very important. We can have confidence in God's Word. The Word of God has been called an anvil that has worn out many skeptics' hammers. Don't be afraid to ask hard questions about the Bible. Don't be afraid to explore problem passages that you see within the Word. The more you dig, the more you're going to find that God has a sign up whenever you come to His Word. Honest questions welcome. The Bible can take it. God can stand on His own. And the more you begin to see the Word of God, the more you begin to see its majesties and its beauties, its archaeological accuracy, its doctrinal consistency, that it doesn't contradict itself even though it was written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors on 3 different continents, the more you begin to see the miracle of prophecy, that God, who lives outside and beyond time, is the author of these things. The God who looks at things which are not and speaks of them as if they are, is behind all of this. Well, we can have confidence concerning what it says about our lives. And this is where Moses goes next. In verse 9, he just doesn't want us to know what the Word of God is. He wants us to know what the Word of God does. So take a look at verse 9. How do you get the Word of God, then, from your head and into your heart? Well, take a look at verse 9. It says, "Only take heed to yourself, and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And teach them to your children and your grandchildren." Have you ever sat through a Bible study and had it just kind of go in and out of your head like water off a duck's back? You know, you sat through this and, you know, you were looking at the Word and, you know, you the next day you go, "What in the world were we talking about last night? I can't even remember." Well, if you've ever struggled with that, you're probably not alone. There are two ways detailed for us in this Scripture that you can make Bible study an unforgettable experience. Notice the first thing, only take heed to yourself. The first thing you need to do if you want to get Bible study out of your head and into your heart is focus in on application. Constantly be asking yourself, whether you're in a Bible study setting like this or whether you're just flipping over open your Bible before you go to work in the morning, ask yourself a question. God, what are you saying? Not to that jerk who's down the aisle from me who really needs to get his life together, but what are you saying to me? What are you saying to me? I've come here tonight, Lord, to hear your voice. What do you want to change, Lord? Where are you speaking words of comfort to me? Where are you challenging my life? What are you saying to me, God? And you know, if you can't walk out of a Bible study without one thing, just one thing, that God has spoken to you personally about what's going on in your life, guess what? You haven't been listening to the Holy Spirit. Because He always blesses His Word. He's here ready to teach. He's here ready to lead us into all truth. The big question is, are we ready to receive it? Application. God, what are you saying to my life? But the second part of this, I think, is equally crucial, and we miss this sometimes. Notice in verse 9, Moses says, "And teach them to your children and your grandchildren." But you never learn more than when you got to teach. Now, some people, especially in Bible study settings, go, "Well, that leaves me off. I'm no spiritual guru. I'm no mucky muck. You know, I'm not the kind of one that would sit down and break open the Word. I mean, what do I know about it? Who's going to listen to me?" I'll tell you who's going to listen to you. Your kids and your grandkids. That's who God says you should be concerned about preaching to most. And, you know, again, this is, you know, sort of, I guess, giving you guys a little bit of a trade secret, but I'll let you in on something. You ever heard that old adage, you know, it's the carpenter's house that's always the most broken down in the neighborhood? It's the doctor's kids who are always the sickest? Well, sometimes, a lot of times, it's the preacher's kids. It's the Bible study leader's kids. It's the person that people look to as some kind of fount of the knowledge of the Word of God, whose own children go spiritually starving. Because somehow the Word of God never makes it into the house. You want to start the basic ministry of the most basic unit of the church God has in mind, start it in your own home. You say, oh, my kids are up and grown. Man, grab your grandkids. Grab your grandkids. Yeah, I mean, I just read such wonderful things sometimes about all this. In the commentary that I was reading on Deuteronomy, one of the commentators shared this story about a friend of his who had gotten together and was teaching his grandson Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. You know that passage, maybe you've sung it before. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Well, we all know this. And this guy was teaching this to his 7-year-old grandson. And the 7-year-old looked at his grandfather, you know, this astute Bible commentator and preacher, and this grandson said to this man, "Man, this is the hardest commandment I've ever seen in the Bible." And he said, "Well, why is that?" And he goes, "Well, when you know God, it's hard to be humble about it, isn't it?" Well, what an insight. I'll tell you something. When you begin to share the Word with kids, maybe you don't have kids. There's a family of kids here who need you to share the Word with them. Quick plug for the children's ministry. Those of you who have been sitting on the sidelines or waiting for someone to come along and anoint you with a sufficient enough ministry for your dignity, that's where you start. Your kids are up and grown, work on those grandkids. Share God's truth. That's what brings a smile to the face of God, and that's what roots the Word of God within our hearts. You know, you've heard the old expression, love isn't love till you give it away. Truth works the same way. You really want it to register in your heart. Share what you're learning with somebody else. Share it. Then it'll come alive to you. Now, notice something else about all of this. We see these instructions about applying the Word. And boy, we see an illustration of the seriousness of the Word here as well. Look at verse 10. Moses even has a suggestion for a basic Bible study to start with. He says, "Especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, and that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.' Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the 10 commandments. And he wrote them on 2 tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess." Notice what the first basic Bible study lesson was going to be with these kids and these grandkids. Because you want to start somewhere, start at Mount Sinai. Why do you suppose Moses started with that? Because these people never forgot it. They never forgot what it was like to be in that place where the fire of God came down on the top of the mountain, where the whole place shook, where a voice spoke that was so awesome that it frightened the people to such an extent they begged Moses, saying, "You talk to God for us, because if he keeps talking like this, we're all going to have heart attacks." Moses says, remember that? Tell your people about the awesomeness of God. Now, what does that have to say to us? Very important thing about sharing the Word of God. You want to be effective in sharing the Word of God? Share something God's made real to you. Share a passage of Scripture that's come alive to you, not because somebody stood up and told a nifty story about it, but because it's real in your life. Because it's truth with a capital T to you. It's been tested. God has shown you that it is a promise you can rely on. As I guarantee you, you will never share with more passion, with more vividness, with more, dare I say, eloquence,
than when you share something that you yourself have gone through. You might say, hey man, I don't know a lot about the Bible, but boy, this one passage, Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you and never forsake you. Let me tell you about a time that really meant something to me. You got a Bible study going there. Moses said to the people, remember those times that God has delivered you. Remember those times that God has come through for you. Realize He was doing those things for a reason, not just to bless you, but to bless others. Notice as well an important insight in sharing the word that comes out of all of this. Verse 15, Moses continues, take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace out of Egypt to be His people, an inheritance as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes and swore that I would not cross over the Jordan and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not cross over the Jordan, but you shall cross over and possess that good land. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Wow. Heavy stuff. Here we see Moses getting down to cases with the people of Israel. He takes them on regarding idolatry. Why, out of all the possible sins, out of all the Ten Commandments, does Moses major on this? Well, I believe it's because the Spirit of God was speaking to this prophet's heart and saying, you know what's going to get them? You know what they're going to fall for, hook, line, and sinker? It's idolatry. So I want you to remind them of a couple of things. Notice, first of all, God reveals to them why He is not to be worshipped with any image or any likeness. He said, look, when God appeared to you, He didn't give you a form. He didn't give you an image. He didn't give you a likeness to base your knowledge of Him upon. Why? Why do you suppose God didn't give them something they could lay their hands on? I'll tell you why. Because if God had appeared to them in some image in the sky, they would have immediately started carving out rocks in that image and likeness. And you know what happens when you carve an image and a likeness on a rock? You've got less than the real thing. That's why God hates idolatry so much. And interestingly, that's why so few pictures, in fact, with the possible exception of one, no images or likenesses of Jesus Christ were ever put together. Because the early church was concerned about committing this same act of idolatry. If people had a picture of Jesus, boy, you know, even with the likenesses we've got today, you see Him kissing these images and bowing down these statues. Boy, you know, things really would have gotten off on a bad foot. It's really a part and parcel of human nature. We like something we can lay our hands on. But God says that He is Spirit. And those who worship Him must worship Him, how? In spirit and in truth. You know, I read the words of one commentator, and boy, they really hit home to my heart because, you know, again, there's a lot of talk these days about the Shroud of Turin and whether that's the image of Jesus or not. Is it? Isn't it? I have no idea. Doesn't make any difference to me either way for one reason, and this commentator really nailed this home. He said, you know, it is when men no longer have Jesus in their hearts that they seek to find Him before their eyes. That's where we need to find the Lord. The Lord's living in your heart. Who needs a picture? None of them would do Him justice. First thing, God says, don't lower me by making an image out of me or even try. I'm not even going to give you the chance. I'm not going to appear to you in a physical form. Notice as well, there's a reversal described here. I mean, Moses goes down the line. Don't make an idol in the likeness of male or female, of any animal that's on the earth, of birds of the air. And he goes on down like this. You know what's really fascinating about all that? What you see here is the reverse order of creation. It is precisely the reverse order of how God created the heavens and the earth, culminating in the creation of man. Now, why do you suppose God lays this out in terms of idolatry? Catch this. When we get involved with idolatry, when we try to make God in our own image and likeness, we turn creation upside down. We do something we were never intended to do. We are out of place. We are out of sync. That's what the book of Romans talks about in Romans chapter 1, where it speaks of the de-evolution of man. I'd encourage you to turn there real quick, because this is a very insightful passage that can explain to you so much of what goes on in our culture. It speaks about suppressing the truth of God and unrighteousness. And in verse 21 we read, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things." One of the surefire signs that you have abandoned the faith in the true and living God is trying to make yourselves images and likenesses of that true and living God. Or better, like Mark Twain once observed, "In the beginning God created man in His own likeness and image, and ever since we've been trying to return the favor. We try to get God on our level. We try to make Him acceptable to our own finite human minds." Every once in a while I'll run into somebody and say, "Well, you know, I can't believe in the Trinity. I can't accept that. It just doesn't make any sense to me. How can God be one and yet three persons?" And, you know, I've gone through all the Scriptures with people, but it ultimately comes down to this. If who you think God is so simple that you as a finite human being can grasp His basic essence without any stress or strain, you missed it. Because God's far greater than anything you and I can ever understand. I can't even understand His creation. I can't even understand the internal combustion engine in my car. How in the world am I going to understand the nature of God? So when God tells me He is one, yet three persons, my human finite brain just goes, "I don't really grasp that." But there's a lot of things I don't grasp. But you know, when I see Him face to face, I'll understand it completely. And so will you. Don't get involved with idolatry for that reason. But the most compelling reason is in verse 24. Look at this. It says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Oh, there you go with that Old Testament stuff again. It's just that awful, stinky stuff, you know, and that's why we don't really, you know, go in for the Old Testament. We like the New Testament because it talks about God being a consuming fire and being jealous. Well, guess what? That's all right there in your New Testament, too. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29 quotes this, "For our God is a consuming fire." What does that mean? God is holy. And just like fire, when applied to a metal, will burn away any imperfection in its presence, so God's holiness does the same thing to us. Our God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. God's jealous? I mean, when we think about jealousy, we tend to think of, you know, sitcoms and I Love Lucy, you know, and things like that. God acts like Desi Arnaz? No. Understand something. Every human emotion that you or I can experience is part and parcel of what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. God gave us the capacity to feel every emotion that you've got. The problem is we take emotions, and with our fallen fleshly natures and our sinful character, we take good and perfect gifts and corrupt them and use them in ways they were never intended to be used. Jealousy is one of those things. Jealousy in its proper place can be a good thing. For instance, it is completely appropriate for a husband to be jealous of the relationship that he alone has with his wife. That's a good thing in its proper place. Now it becomes obsessive and paranoid and all this other stuff, but there are certain boundaries in that relationship that a man and wife alone can share. That's a good kind of jealousy. That is something that God, in fact, honors. And it's something that God expresses. He goes, look, you know, I'm not the New Age God. I'm not one who say, well, you can worship citrus fruit over here, a ball of string over here, and if you want to throw me into the mix as well, then that's great. No, God says, it's not about that. It's about a personal relationship. God will no more go for that than the average husband or the average wife will go for a marriage arrangement. They go, oh, and by the way, right after the honeymoon, I hope you know that, you know, this ring on my finger isn't going to interfere with my dating life. It doesn't work that way. God says the same thing. That's why I'm not going to entertain these idols. This is about a relationship between us. How interesting then that when the Bible refers to our relationship with God, with Jesus, how are we referred to? The bride of Christ. Again, He is a jealous God. And so, you need to understand something. God's Word is not just intended for your head. It's intended for your heart. It's all about having a relationship with Him. How do you get the Word of God out of your head and into your heart? Again, it comes down to application and communication. If you are applying God's Word and sharing those good things that God has for you, you will not be a forgetful hearer of the Word, but an effectual doer that James chapter 1 declares will be blessed in what he does. So we've seen two very important things about the Word. First of all, what it claims to be, and the second thing, what it claims to do, to usher us in to the presence of God. And that kind of sets us up for this final part, the declaration of the Word. What does the Word of God really say? Well, take a look at verse 25. It says, when you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke Him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. For from there you will seek the Lord your God. And you will find Him if you seek Him with all your heart and with all your soul. And when you are in distress, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey His voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, He will not forsake you nor destroy you nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which He swore to them. Now, notice something here. What is Moses saying? He immediately launches out with this warning against idolatry with a prediction of the fulfillment of idolatry. He's going, guys, this is your future. You're going to fall into this. And as a result, you're going to be cast out of your land. Oh yeah, you're going to be in a place where all you have to worship are these gods of wood and stone and metal. Gods that can't do a single thing for you. And what does this tell us about the Word of God? Something very significant. A huge chunk of the Bible. You want to understand what the message of the Bible is all about? A huge chunk of the Bible is about your future. Do you know the vast majority of the Bible is devoted to predictive prophecy? And the Bible's track record on predictive prophecy is astounding. I mean, you want to talk about 100% accuracy down to the smallest detail. Time after time after time after time, God presents His credentials, His fingerprints as the one who's beyond time, as the author of the Scriptures. And notice what this prophecy says. A couple of things. First of all, and this is so encouraging, it says in verse 30, when you are in distress and all these things come upon you, in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey His voice, He will not forsake you nor destroy you. You know what? This is the first prediction we find in the Word of God of how God is finally going to win Israel back to Himself in a period of time we know as the Great Tribulation period. At the end of the Great Tribulation, we are told in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 that God will pour forth upon the people of Israel the spirit of supplication and mourning, and they will look upon Me, God says, the One whom they have pierced, and mourn for Him as one mourns for an only son. That's not a New Testament prediction. That's Old Testament. When is Israel finally going to give their lives over to God en masse as a nation? When Jesus returns, when they look upon the one whom they have pierced. Moses was predicting this almost from the get-go. From the earliest books of the Bible, God saying, man, I know what you guys are going to do. I know the path you're going to take. But guess what? I'm going to be faithful. And at the end, in the latter days, you are going to come to me. And notice the practical insight. Boy, this is such a good one for us. Verse 29, but from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you seek with Him with all your heart and with all your soul. You know, sometimes I've wondered, God, why have you put me through the pressure cooker so many times? God, why do you let the bottom fall out of my life? I mean, aren't those guys on TV, you know, telling the truth? I heard this guy on TV this morning. I can hardly believe it. This guy comes on, and, you know, there's all these things about prophecy and all these tanks rumbling along and all this stuff. All the signs are coming together. And then they show, you know, these cheesy televangelists sitting around, and this guy saying, and God's will for the church is not just prosperity, but super prosperity. I'm like, oy, oh, man. You know what God's will is for the church? That you turn to Him. That you love Him. And that you understand that you love Him because He first loved you. Man, if God's got to get you broke and busted to get you to that point, that's where He'll take you. If God's got to line your bank account, you know, God willing, you'd do this for all of us, and that it was riches and wealth and an easy life that would lead us to that. He'll do that, but so far He hasn't done that for me. Has He done that for you? He just wants your heart. And, you know, that's a prophecy of all of our lives, I guess. Notice as well, this gets even heavier. Verse 32, for ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether any great thing like this has ever happened or anything like it has been heard. Did any people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for Himself a nation from the midst of another nation? By trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes, to you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord Himself is God, there is none other besides Him. Out of heaven He let you hear His voice, that He might instruct you on earth. He showed you His great fire, and you heard His words out of the midst of the fire. And because He loved your fathers, therefore, He chose their descendants after them. And He brought you out of Egypt with His presence and with His mighty power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land as an inheritance, as it is to this day. Therefore, know this day, and consider it in your heart, that the Lord Himself is God in heaven above, and on earth beneath. There is no other. You shall therefore keep His statutes and His commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Man, very important thing to grasp here. There's a principle in biblical interpretation called the law of first mention. If you really want to grasp something in Scripture, you need to find where it's mentioned first. Now, in this passage I've just read to you, the law of first mention comes to roost in a very powerful way. Do you know what is mentioned here first in the entire Bible? Here in the fifth book of Moses? We've already gone through four books. We're into book number five. What is mentioned here first? God's love for man. God's love for man. Verse 37, and because He loved your fathers, therefore He chose their descendants after them. Very interesting kind of love. Unconditional love. What Moses was saying to the people gathered around is, you know why you're here? You know why God has blessed you? Because He loved Abraham. Because He loved Isaac. Because He loved Jacob. If you were with us in our study of Genesis, you know why He loved those guys. Not because they earned it, but because it's His nature to love. The law of first mention. Oh yeah, God had expressed His love in very tangible ways, but this is the first time He said it. I love you. And this is a very important insight into the Word of God. You want to cut the Word of God straight? You want to make sure you're not getting off on tangents and getting into weird interpretations and things which the Lord Himself has not said. One guiding principle, wherever you're at, whether it's the book of Revelation, whether it's 1 Corinthians 13, whether it's Genesis, whether it's the Psalms, always look. Now catch this, this is so important. This will serve you so well if you get this. Always look at the Scriptures through the lens of God's love. You'll never go wrong. Because no matter where you are in the Word, God, whom 1 John 4:8 says, is love, is speaking. God, who, for His part, should have walked away from mankind a long time ago and left us on our own, refuses. Even in His judgment, even in His wrath, there is love. And when you look at Scriptures through the lens of love, you are always going to be led to the God who is love. So what do we learn about the Word tonight? Three things. First of all, you need to realize what a precious miracle is sitting in your lap tonight. God has preserved this Word. He's authenticated it. He's inspired it. He's even given the Holy Spirit to you to lead you into its truth. Don't let it collect dust. Man, if the Word of God is dead to you, the Bible insists in Hebrews 4 that the Word of God is living and active. Guess who died? Wake up. God has things to say to you. I love the billboard down on Prince Road. We need to talk, God. That's what the Word of God is all about. The second thing we've learned tonight is the dynamic of God's Word. You want it to come alive in your life? Don't just receive it, relate it. Start with kids. Man, if you can't explain the Word of God simply and directly to a kid, let me tell you something. Scott's rule of dealing with adults, realize all adults are junior hires in bigger bodies. That's all they are. Somehow we all got locked into that phase of life. And we hide, sophisticated. But man, if you can relate God's Word to a junior hire, you can share with anybody. Because that's all you're talking to anyway. Start with your kids. Start with your grandkids. Start with those kids that are in children's church. How sad that, we pack out our sanctuary, but opportunities to relate to the things that are said in the sanctuary go begging. I hope our phone rings off the hook with people that want to start sharing the Word with our kids this week. God is pleased when that happens. And finally, if you want to understand what the message is all about, it's all about love. It's all about God's love for you. And this is the question I just close with. Some people will say, well, why do you love the Word of God so much? Why do you guys spend so much time talking about it? Answer is simple. We love the Word of the Lord because we've come to love the Lord of the Word. Maybe your relationship with this is a good indicator of your relationship with Him. Shall we pray? Lord, thanks for showing us tonight such a